Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God remains forever. Let us give our attention to the reading of it. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glorify, that I may glory with your inheritance. I will stop there at this point and ask God's blessing on our time in his word. Our Heavenly Father, our eternal God, you have told us that all flesh is like the grass. It is a breath and it is gone. And yet here in our hands we hold something eternal, something that was around long before us and will be around long after us. Your word indeed abides forever. And so we ask that you would grant that we would give it our undivided attention, that we would be receptive to all that it has to say, and that our beliefs, our understanding, and our expectations would all be brought into accord with your word. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, who is the Word made flesh, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, if you look ahead a little bit to Psalm 107, you'll notice that just before it, it says Book 5. And last week I pointed out that the Psalms were arranged into their present order around the time of Israel's exile, 500 or 600 years before Jesus, when the Israelites were taken into captivity, slavery, and exile in Assyria and Babylon. What had happened was after 500 years of rebellion, after following after other gods, marrying non-believers, refusing to obey the Sabbath, and refusing to give the land its 1 year and seven Sabbath rest from farming, God had finally had enough. You know, some people, 500 years is just enough. And God told them that they owed the land 70 years of rest. And so he raised up foreign kings to come and enslave his own people and to carry them away into foreign lands while the land itself enjoyed 70 years of rest from farming. But the real reason for the exile was not just for the land. God was not valuing the land above his people. The real point of the exile was discipline. It was to teach Israel what really mattered and where their priorities should be. And it was to drive them back to the Lord. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit himself, we read in Scripture. And so the book of Psalms was arranged as a reflection on Israel's past and present with a view to the future while they were in exile. It started with God's expectation for obedience and faithfulness, which they failed to bring. It moved on to look with hope toward the Messiah and his rescue and the kingdom that he would bring. And in Book 4, that we're looking at the very last psalm in Book 4. But Book 4 is where Israel confesses their confidence that God is sovereign over the entire world. And so he is able, even while they are in foreign lands, to come and to rescue them. That Israel doesn't believe like their neighbors do that gods have different regions of the earth that they rule over, but our God is sovereign over the whole world and can rescue them even when they are far from the promised land. Book 5, Lord willing, we will start next week, focuses on re-entering God's presence with praise and with thanksgiving. And so as the final contribution to book 4, Psalm 106 is the very last psalm before leaving exile and making their way back to the promised land, back to the temple, back to the very presence of God. And look what they confess in verse 2. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? They're confessing something here, that they have been unable to give their God the praise that he is due, to adequately declare his goodness, to adequately praise him as he deserves to be praised. It's not just that they are unwilling, but they have been unable. They're confessing a depth of sin that goes to the very core of their being. It's like Israel has been in a fog, and suddenly they're remembering who they are. I can't help but be struck by how Jesus describes the prodigal son in the parable in Luke 15. Do you remember what he says after he had wandered for a while and thrown himself into his rebellion and things like that? Then Jesus says this, But when he came to himself, when he woke up, when he came out of the fog, when he remembered who he was, it says, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and yet I perish here with hunger? That's what Psalm 106 is describing for all of Israel. Like a corporate prodigal son, they're coming back to themselves and saying, what are we doing here? Servants in our father's house are treated better. It's time to do something. And God had told them that this day would come. This was the purpose of the exile. Years before, he had said this through the prophet Jeremiah. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise to you and bring you back to this place. And then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. I will restore your fortunes and I will gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Before they ever went into exile, God says it's temporary. It'll be 70 years. And at some point, you will look to me. You will come to your senses. You will cry out to me, and you will pray to me. And now 70 years have passed. And now comes the time to call upon the Lord, to come to him and to pray to him. Corporately, they are like that prodigal son coming to themselves, coming to their senses, ready to return to their father. And the question is, when that time comes, what do you say? Or what does that prayer look like that God said that they would pray at the end of this? And the answer is, it looks exactly like Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a prayer for prodigals to pray. When you're wandering and you come to your senses and you think, what have I been doing? And you wonder, what does my prayer look like? Psalm 106 gives you that answer. It is a prayer of repentance that carries a warning to future generations about what happens when you forget the Lord. If Psalm 105 that we looked at last week was about the blessings of remembering, Psalm 106 is a warning about the dangers of forgetting. Last week we talked about the blessings of remembering. Today we're going to talk about the dangers of forgetting. And as we do, we're going to see this. Sin is ugly, and it is destructive, and the confidence and the hope we have is that we have a faithful Savior who stands in the breach, ready to save all who repent and come to him. And we're going to look at what that means as we walk through this beautiful psalm this morning. Again, most of this psalm is a prayer of repentance. Through this confession, we see some important things about sin and what it does to God's people. It's a warning to us not to flirt with sin, not to give it a first hearing, not to give it a foothold in our lives, because it will burn us every time. And the first thing we see is that sin isn't just individual, but there's a corporate aspect to sin. And so let's read verses 6 through 12 to see that corporate aspect. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he gave them for his name's sake, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the desert, and through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. So when the psalmist says that both we and our fathers have sinned, we have committed iniquity and we have done wickedness in verse 6, he's not making excuses. He's not saying, well, yeah, we've sinned, but doesn't everyone? He's looking at the sinful reality of Israel's history, and he's locating himself dead center of it. It's similar to Isaiah's confession that we looked at in Sunday school this morning, where Isaiah says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. As a member of Israel, the psalmist is sharing not just the responsibility for his own sins, but his people's sins. He's saying, Lord, we're in exile, and it's our fault. So his repentance includes rebellion that his people did long before he was even born. True humility, true repentance understands that the problem is not everyone else out there, but it's all of us. We're all a mess. That's what humility produces. Sin produces the opposite. Sin produces impatience and entitlement. So the psalmist goes on to confess how that happened to those in the wilderness. That's what we read in verses 13 through 15. Let me read those. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. And God put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. Okay. So here he's referring to Numbers 11 when the people cried out because they were tired of manna. They wanted more. They wanted meat. They wanted it now. They weren't willing to wait. They weren't even willing to ask. They demanded. They demanded that God give them what they wanted. And so he did, but at a cost. As soon as the quail was between their teeth, he sent a plague on them. And the point there was the danger of seeking God's blessings and provision on their own timing and their own terms. It's not that God was saying they would never have meat, but they weren't willing to wait. And what really lies behind this impatience in Israel, as it always does, is a heart of jealousy. And that's what the next few verses address. Jealousy in verses 16 through 18. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. It's recorded in Numbers 16. This is about an episode known as Korah's Rebellion. A man named Korah and some others came and confronted Moses and Aaron and basically said, "Who made you rulers over us?" They said, "We're just as capable as you are, and we should be able to serve in the tabernacle and at the altar and lead God's people in worship." They were jealous. They coveted Moses and Aaron's positions of leadership among the people. And here's the problem, the fatal flaw, as is always the case with jealousy. They rooted their problems in Moses and Aaron and believed that Moses and Aaron had appointed themselves to lead Israel. But the reality was that they were actually finding fault with God. God had appointed Moses and Aaron. And really, that's the case with jealousy every single time. Jealousy is always a discontentment with what God has given us and a demand that he give us more. Jealousy always is an attack on God's provision. And again, Israel's sin provoked wrath from God. And the ground opened up and swallowed some. Fire came down from heaven and consumed more. This is what happens. Impatience is born of jealousy. Jealousy is born of idolatry, which is what the next few verses are about. We read about idolatry in verses 19 through 23. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. This is talking about when Moses was up on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, getting the Ten Commandments, and the people were down below and they were busy. They demanded that that Aaron make for them gods that they could take with them through the wilderness. So they brought a bunch of gold to Aaron, and he fashioned a golden calf. And the people bowed down and worshipped their own creation. It's funny, isn't it? Worshipping your own creation. Why do people prefer gods they make to the God who made them? I think the answer should be obvious. It's because they made them. And if I made it, it must obey me. If God made me, I must obey him. There is always at the heart of idolatry a desire to control God, a refusal to surrender, and a demand to be in charge, even if that comes at a cost. It's amazing what people are willing to give up, the blessings and the gifts they are willing to let go of and reject in order to pursue what they think they want. Think about what Adam and Eve gave up in the garden in a vain attempt to control God. And that's what Israel did in the wilderness. That's what we read about in verses 24 through 27. They despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Recorded in Numbers 13 and 15 is that fateful episode where Israel sent 12 spies into the promised land. And the spies came back and they reported that the land was beautiful, fruitful, and abundant, but it was filled with mighty warriors. And the people who had just seen the Lord hand Egypt over to them and part the Red Sea already lost their confidence in their God, and they refused to go in. Abundance and provision lay within their reach. All they had to do was trust God to make the way for them to enter the promised land and take it. But they had forgotten what God had done in Egypt. And so they chose the wilderness over the promised land. They chose hunger over abundance. Because sin rejects God, it rejects his gifts as well. And so again, God gave them what they asked for and refused to allow any in that generation except Caleb and Joshua to enter into the promised land. Sin rejects God's gifts. Sin brings misery. And misery, as we all know, loves company. And so sin will always seek to corrupt others. And that's what we read about in verses 32 through 33. They angered him, that is God, at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with his lips. Numbers 20 records this heartbreaking episode. Israel was once again thirsty, and they were standing at the very rock that Moses had struck in Exodus 17, the very rock that had once quenched their thirst. And having been struck once, there was no need to strike it again. And so God told Moses, you only need to speak to the rock, and the water will come out and satisfy the thirst of Israel. But Moses was consumed with the people's sin. And so he refused to listen to his God and instead chose to strike the rock a second time rather than speak to it. Moses was pulled into the sin of Israel. He joined them in their rebellion. And so God tells Moses that he will join them in their judgment and that Moses too would fall in the wilderness and not be permitted to enter into the promised land. And the point here is that bad company corrupts good morals. We need to be watching out for corrupting influences of others in our lives. But we also need to be on guard against leading others into sin. God warns the judgment that falls on those who would lead others astray. And so here the psalmist is confessing Israel's sin. And that it was so great that it was even able to lead Moses into rebellion. But that might not be the worst that Israel has to confess in this psalm. Again, the psalm is one confession of sin after another. This is a psalm of repentance. But it goes on in verses 34 to 39 to recount Israel's early days in the land and how they polluted God's land through their sin. So let's read that. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations, and they learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with their blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. When that next generation finally entered the promised land, they were told to remove all the foreign inhabitants who had no claim on that land. God had given it to Abraham and his descendants, and the others were intruders. But Israel refused to obey. They left foreigners as inhabitants of that land. And worse yet, they mixed with them. They intermarried. And the concern here is not some racial concern, but a religious one. They married those who would only pull them away from God. And they learned from them. And they worshiped their gods. And then absolute whores, they even participated in child sacrifices. In other words, Israel did not leave their sin in Egypt, and they did not leave it in the wilderness. They brought it with them into God's land, and they polluted God's beautiful land with their sin. And so this is the history of sin that Israel confesses as they prepare to return from exile and once again enter the promised land. They're going through their corporate history, their family history. They're confessing that the punishment that they have received was fully deserved. And they're saying, we've come to ourselves. We've learned our lesson. We don't want to keep doing this. As we, when we go back into our Father's land, when we return to His home, we want something to be different. But before they do, they have to confess that the very judgment they received was just. What is the end of sin? Where does it lead? That's what we find in verses 40 through 43. They confess this: the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times He delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes, and they were brought low through their iniquity. They're confessing the end of sin. It's banishment. It's exile. They're confessing that if you reject God long enough, He will send you away. We saw that language, didn't we, in 2 Thessalonians, where hell was described as being banished from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. That's what exile was meant to picture. And I say picture because it was meant to be a warning before it's too late. God was saying, this is where you're headed. And He was saying that so that they might learn. So they might learn before it was too late, while they still had time to repent. The exile was meant to be a warning to humble them and to lead them to repentance. It was to teach them where sin ends and where it leads. But there's another question. If that's where it ends, where does it start? That's just as important a question, and perhaps even more so. Perhaps you caught a certain theme that showed up through this psalm. We heard it in verse 7. Our fathers, it says, did not remember the abundance of Your steadfast love. Verse 13, but they soon forgot. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior. What did we hear over and over in Psalm 105? It was, remember, remember, remember. And now Psalm 106 is telling us what happens when we forget. When we forget God's love, when we forget His wondrous works, when we forget Him. It's interesting. I've witnessed something over the years in ministry that happens in people when they start to go down a road of rebellion. I've witnessed it a number of times. I'll be talking to someone who knows God's word, who has time and time again demonstrated a familiarity with the Bible. And then suddenly that person will start saying things that only people completely unfamiliar with Christianity might say. Or things that they know aren't true. They'll act like they can't remember the first thing about God's word. And I think that the forgetting that I've witnessed and the forgetting that's being described here in verses 7 and 13 and 21 is actually an intentional forgetting. It's a refusal to allow God's truth to come to mind. In other words, sin starts with refusing to remember who God is, that He loves us, and that He wants nothing but the best for us. And yet, who among us can say we've never done that? Who among us can say that we haven't suppressed the truth in the pursuit of our own desires? We read the psalm, and like the psalmist himself, we're forced to not just say, that's their history, they must be terrible, but we have to say this is our history. That we are like Israel. We're like that prodigal son who at times say, I don't want what my father wants. I want my own way. And the question is, what hope is there for prodigals like us? Let's go back and read verses 28 through 31. You might have noticed I skipped that. I had a reason. It says, then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant, and he relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. And now let's drop down to verses 44 through 48. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Within this long confession of sin and repentance in Psalm 106 are two statements about intercession. I read one already earlier about Israel's rebellion with the golden calf, and we focused on what they did, but we didn't focus in on why God didn't destroy them that day. We were told in verse 23 that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. I love that phrase. Stood in the breach. There's this image where on the one hand you have this righteous God, this righteous judge, and over here you have a condemned sinner, dead to rights. And then right there in the middle is this breach between the two. A space. And into that breach steps one who isn't guilty, one who isn't condemned. And he says to the righteous judge, you're going to have to go through me. Take me instead. It's intercession. It's mediation. It's rescue. It happened again in Numbers 25. The Israelites followed after false gods and they provoked the Lord. And then Phinehas stood up and intervened. This is what sinners need. This is what prodigals need when they want to come back. Someone to stand in the breach who will say to the righteous judge, you're going to have to go through me. Take me instead. But it couldn't be Phinehas. He had his own sin to deal with. And we've already seen even Moses himself rebelled against God and was cursed to die in the wilderness. We need someone who's better than Moses. Hard to imagine such a one. One who truly had no sin of his own, who remembers even when we forget, and who is faithful even when we are unfaithful. Excuse me. Years after this psalm was written, there was another prodigal in Israel who in his last moments met such a one as we long for. This man was born in Israel. He was raised on the scriptures, and yet he had rejected them. He had forgotten his God. He had rebelled, and he had chosen a life of crime. His preferred crime was theft, but it had caught up with him. And he was being executed for his crimes. Sitting there dying on the cross, next to him was one who had no sin. And yet he did not keep himself from being crucified. He allowed himself to be, because his goal was to stand in the breach between a holy God and his righteousness and sinners who wanted forgiveness. Sinful prodigals. And there was a third man with them. And this man mocked and he scorned that innocent man. He made fun of him. That innocent man was Jesus. But that first man, that thief, He knew that Jesus was different. And turning to Jesus, do you remember what he said?
Forgive me.
He said, forgive me. He said, remember me. Lord, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. Forgive me. Have mercy on me. If you still have Psalm 106 opened up, look at verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. The thief on the cross was quoting Psalm 106. When all his sin became clear and unavoidable, when he realized what it was, what it did, and what it deserved, he dug down deep in his memory and he prayed the prayer his ancestors had prayed when they were done running. He prayed Psalm 106, a prayer for prodigals. There is hope for prodigals. There is a God who relents according to his steadfast love and delivers his people from sin and bondage. The Lord doesn't want us to forget his love, his wondrous works, or him. He doesn't want us to push his truth aside in pursuit of what we think we want. Because what he wants is always better. And so to keep us from forgetting, he has left us his word, records of what has gone before us, but he also has left us a beautiful picture of what it looked like when our Lord Jesus stood in the breach. In the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, we see the body and blood of Jesus Christ given in death to rescue us. They say actions speak louder than words. When Jesus hung on that cross, his actions declared, "You'll have to go through me. Take me instead." That's what it means to stand in the breach. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Take me instead." And so to all who come to him in humble repentance and faith, they hear the words that prodigal heard so many years ago, "You will be with me in paradise." Amen. I'd like to ask Pastor Isaac and the elders to come forward that we might receive this gift from our God this morning. And please pray with me. Father, at times we are all prodigals. We forget, we wander, and we do things we ought not. Sin is impatient, it is jealous, it is idolatrous, it rejects your good gifts, your kind gifts. It corrupts others and it pollutes your land and your house. Sin is not our friend. And so we ask that you would help us to remember what's important, your love, your wondrous works, to simply remember you at all times. And when we forget, Father, we ask that you would help us to come to ourselves quickly and run back to your open, loving, and forgiving arms. We thank you that there is hope for prodigals like us. Amen.